We're turning in our Bibles, the book of Zechariah chapter 7, verses 1 to 3, to chapter 8, verse 9, to the end of the chapter. Congregation of God's people, so beloved of the Lord, when the work of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem was nearing completion, there were two men in particular, Sherezer and Regem-Melech, who came to inquire of the priests and of the prophets whether it was appropriate to continue fasting in the fifth month to commemorate the destruction of the first temple, the Temple of Solomon. This is what they'd been doing for many years, after all. But now that the latter temple, as it was called, was almost ready, they wondered if maybe it wouldn't be better to set that observance aside and put all such sorrow and weeping behind them. Well, that's a very reasonable question, isn't it? The Lord directs Zechariah to speak to these men, and what he has to tell them is certainly a lot more than they ever expected to hear. I'm going to divide this response, which is spread out over two chapters, 7 and 8. I'm dividing it into seven parts. The first three we looked at last time, and so it is we'll look at the last four parts of that response. It isn't until we get to the sixth part, however, that we actually arrive at what is technically the answer to the question. So it is coming. But you know, we can learn even from this, the fact that it's such a lengthy answer, a very lengthy answer. And the lesson is that we may ask all kinds of questions, whatever our questions happen to be, but what the Lord our God tells us in response to our questions is precisely what he would have us to know. And that's the most important part. And much of that may have very little to do with what we originally asked, but we need to listen to his answer. Well, the fourth part, and this is what we're coming to today, we see it in chapter 8, verses 9 to 13. This is the fourth part. And what do we find there? Well, just as the Lord promises great and wonderful blessing to future generations of the church, so he promises very specific blessing to this particular generation of his people, if they will finish with enthusiasm and zeal, if they will finish with untiring commitment and dedication, their work on the temple. Come on now, men. Let's get it done. That's what this fourth part is about. Now, to understand it, we have to go back to what the prophets Haggai and Zechariah had to say when all work on the temple. Haggai chapter 1, and there in verse 6, this is what we read. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. In other words, you're not getting anywhere. For all your work, you're not progressing. You're not actually making any measurable improvement or increase in terms of your wealth. And also in verse 9, Haggai 1, verse 9, you looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house. Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Now, Zechariah, sometime later, at this point, stands before the people and he says, in effect, do you remember those days? Those were days of confusion. Those were days of insecurity and trouble on every side. You were poor. You were struggling. What you did or tried to do came to little, or it came to nothing at all. Robbers so infested the countryside that no man would dare to travel or go anywhere at all for fear of becoming one of their victims. Now, what was the purpose of all that? For I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor, says the Lord. But it was the Lord who allowed it to happen. It was the Lord who brought this upon them because of how they lived. And why did he do that? Because of my house that is ruins, he says. Because of my temple that has been abandoned while every one of you runs to his own house. Yes, you do whatever you want, but you don't do what I've called you to do. You don't do what I brought you back to your own land to do. Such was the state of affairs when the foundation was first laid. And then for all those 14 years or so, when all work on the temple had been left untouched and nothing was happening, again, Zechariah says, in effect, do you remember those days? Well, of course you do. It wasn't so long ago. You do indeed remember them, and you remember them well. However, those days are over now. This is the point of his message. Yes, you've been through all that, but those days are now over. When the Lord stirred up your spirit, you went back to working on the temple. His favor and blessing upon you returned. You saw that blessing. You experienced it. You saw it firsthand. You know what it was about. Well, the Lord has yet even greater blessing to give you. But you must go forward now, and you must complete the work that he's given you to do. You must heed his calling. You must hear and obey all his holy word. Not just what suits you or when and where you feel like it, but everything that proceeds from the mouth of God. Don't fear man, what he may do to you. Fear God. Don't look to your own resources as if the one who called you can't keep and preserve you to the end. But be strong in the Lord and go forth in the power of his might. And believer, the same challenge is put before us today as well. Paul argues in 1 Corinthians that we are the temple of God. Think about that. What a glorious thing it is that we should be so called the temple of God, and that we should be called to this work of building the temple. Christ himself is the foundation. But let each one take heed, we're told, how he builds on it. There is a solid foundation. That foundation is Christ. But take very special care what sort of a structure you place on that foundation. It's important. And it's an awesome responsibility, isn't it, to build the temple of the Lord. But here's the thing, you see. The Lord himself has promised that he will supply all our need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And what's more, those who wait on the Lord shall, he tells us, renew their strength. Whatever it is we need to build the temple that he would have us to build, he provides it. He gives it to us. And he gives us strength to complete the task. When we hear our master's voice, then, when the Lord himself summons us to duty, when he says, whom shall I send? Whatever that work may be, let's not lag behind. Let's not drag our feet. Let's not sit there and hope and pray that somebody else might do it. No, let's give ready answer. Here I am, Lord. Send me. Send me. Do you want the Lord's blessing, beloved, rather than his sore displeasure and discipline? Do you want him to lift up his countenance upon you and give you that peace that can come only from the Lord? I'm not talking about any kind of worldly prosperity that might come to mind. I'm talking about something much, much better than any of that. I'm talking about rather what gives pleasure to the Lord and will give pleasure to us if we seek to serve the Lord and to do so in a way that pleases him. The Lord was pleased, remember, his face shone on these Jews and was gracious to them. Not when they put off working on the temple, but when they picked up their tools again and sought with vigor to finish the work that they had started. And so, beloved, it is for us as well. This is the calling of God in our day just as much as it has been in any generation before us. The work that God has given us to do, we're to get at it. We need to delight ourselves in the Lord. That's how the blessing of the Lord is to be found, and that's how it is that he makes us a blessing to others. When we're seeking to serve him, not serving ourselves, but serving the Lord our God and committing everything to his good pleasure. In the fifth part of Zechariah's response to the question of the delegation before him, and this we find in verses 14 to 17, what the prophet says essentially here is that the people need to get their priorities in order. It's not simply enough that we seek to serve the Lord with all that is within us, but we need to seek to serve him in a way that does please him according to his word, and we need to pay very careful attention to that. Certain men have come and they've asked about fasting. Well, there was a place for fasting, all right, but they ought to devote themselves to the weightier matters. Their forefathers, for instance, had not only turned away from God, but in their hardness of heart, they'd also turned away from the crying needs of their fellow man. They didn't care for one another. It's more important that they should deal with these basic matters of justice and mercy than when and how they ought to fast. This kind of problem is accentuated, we find, when we come into the New Testament. And we see it in the perverted practices of the scribes and Pharisees, the kinds of things that they did. What they were doing was not what they should have been doing at all. We see this, for instance, in Matthew 23. Verse 23, Jesus says there, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice and mercy and faith, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Notice Jesus doesn't say that they should ignore tithing. No, as with fasting, there is a place for it. As a matter of fact, there's a very important place for tithing. It's a good thing for us to do. But it doesn't come first. What does come first? Jesus makes it abundantly plain. It's justice and mercy and faith. These are the big things. Paul says, Galatians 5, verse 6, "In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." Now, in the Old Testament, circumcision had some importance, all right. After all, it was at that time the sign of God's covenant. Moving into the New Testament, it lost even that, because baptism has replaced it as a sign of the covenant. But faith working through love has always been and always will be the primary and most important thing. This is what is to characterize the Christian life, how it is we live our life for the Lord. Now, what is our life, beloved, if it isn't that? If it isn't faith working through love? The people are interested in fasting. That's what they have in their mind. But the Lord has a higher purpose for them than that. He has better things in mind for them than just that. True piety, you see, is becoming more and more like Christ himself and behaving as he behaves. It's loving what he loves and hating what he hates, so that whatever it is that we do, we may live our entire life from beginning to end to please him and to honor him. Beloved, is that our goal? Is that what we've set before us, this high calling of God in Christ? We're not without responsibility, you see. Does the Lord tell us that faith working through love is what pure and undefiled religion is really all about? That we're to provide for the needy and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world? Then by the sanctifying grace of God, that is by God himself working within us to will and to do his good pleasure, that's the path we need to pursue. Not looking to our own ideas, not looking to our own works, not looking to the things that would please us, but doing precisely what God has said, because this is what pleases him, and taking advantage of the strength and all the resources that he's pleased to give us to do that. And just as disobedience brings his displeasure, so obedience, heartfelt obedience, brings his blessing and increases our effectiveness in serving him. Well, the sixth part of Zechariah's lengthy response is in verses 18 and 19. That's what we're looking at now. In this brief passage, we find what is actually the answer to the question that had originally been asked. The question, though, was concerned with only one fast, one particular fast, the fast of the fifth month, which commemorated the destruction of Solomon's temple. There were other fasts, however, and Zechariah lumps them all together, puts all the fasts together, indicating that what is true of any one of them is in fact true of all of them. The fast of the fourth month was to commemorate Nebuchadnezzar's capture of Jerusalem. The fast of the seventh month was in memory of the massacre of Ishmael in Jeremiah 41. And the fast of the tenth month was to mark the day that Nebuchadnezzar began his siege of the city of Jerusalem. The capture of Jerusalem and the siege of Jerusalem were on two separate occasions, and so we find that there were two separate fasts to mark that. Zechariah says that these sad fasts of sorrow and weeping, all of them, are to be replaced with cheerful feasts of joy and gladness, turning them right around. Don't do the fasting, he says. Do the feasting. Show the joy and gladness that you ought to have. And let's note this very carefully. It's not simply that the fasts are to be done away with, as these people have come to expect probably they would be anyway. The point is that these sad times are to give way to cheerful feasts. And why is that? If the Lord has promised such blessing, such wonderful blessing to his people as he has in this chapter, if he's promised his church peace and security and enlargement and prosperity, all good things, if the Lord has promised all that, then what place can there possibly be for weeping? Surely this time of weeping and fasting is over. Now, doubtless many of the Jews listening to the prophet's voice here are attaching too much significance to the temple itself, and not nearly enough significance to what the temple really represents and is about, namely the coming of Christ and the glory of his eternal kingdom. Nevertheless, as inadequate as their understanding may be, as inadequate as their vision of things may be, even they can see that theirs is a time of singing and rejoicing. Believer, you and I live in a time when Christ has already come. If the promise of his coming was cause for rejoicing, how much more the fulfillment of that promise? Weeping is even more inappropriate today than it ever was before. And with every passing day, our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. If anything, we should be rejoicing more. Who has lost anything for the sake of Christ that he won't gain 100 times over, the Bible says, both in this life and in eternity? The Word of God instructs us not to weep. It instructs us rather to rejoice. In Philippians chapter 4, we saw that. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say, rejoice. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. Now, what could be clearer? What could be more straightforward than that? Here is a commandment from Almighty God himself. He tells us that we are to rejoice always. In verse 18, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, we're told not only to rejoice, but to give thanks in everything. Why give thanks in everything? Because God tells us that he's working all things, even the sad things, the sorrowful things, the things that are unpleasant to us. God is working all things together for our good. And if he's working all things, beloved, for our good, then shall we not give thanks for that? Do you want to know the will of God? Well, it's not as if we have to guess what the will of God may be. He tells us very specifically. This is, according to his word, the will of God in Christ Jesus for us. We are to rejoice always and give thanks in everything. In the new covenant, the Lord has given us the oil of joy for mourning. He's given us the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. But he has done this. Why has he done this? Why has the Lord done these things for us? It's that he may be glorified. It's that we might live our life in every part to the honor and glory of Almighty God himself. Under the administration of the old covenant, certain days of weeping and sorrow were appointed. More than to commemorate some tragedy, these fasts were to mark the fact that Christ had not yet come. That's what the fasts were really about, the fact that Christ had not yet come. If the bridegroom is not present, then it's time to weep and fast. Under the new covenant, however, no such days are appointed, and their very absence marks the fact that Christ has come. The bridegroom is here, and that he's King of Kings, and that he must reign and will indeed reign until all his enemies have been made his footstool. And so the effect of this, the result, what it is the Lord calls us to rejoice. To rejoice in the Lord our God. To rejoice in the Lord who is King. To rejoice in him who works all things together for our good. And always, he says, to rejoice. If there's anything that should mark this New Testament period in which we live, this age of grace in which God is drawing souls from every nation to himself, what should mark it is a time of rejoicing. Finally, the seventh part of the prophet's response, we find that in verses 20 to 23. And what a wonderful conclusion to the entire two chapters that we've been looking at. Chapter 8, Zechariah 8, verses 20 to 23. This last part is so very typical. If ever there was a passage that is typical of the prophet Zechariah, it has to be these closing verses of chapter 8. It's almost a summary, in fact, of the entire 14 chapters, where we see the small beginnings of the present set in contrast to the unfolding of God's sovereign purposes and the incomparable majesty of which he is to reveal himself in the future. Still, of course, the picture given to us is of the New Testament age of grace and the calling of the Gentiles. A movement is seen among the nations, the kind of movement in which people are no longer saying, "I'm glad I'm not one of them. I'm glad I'm not one of the people of God. Despised and dejected. I don't want to be part of what they have going." But now they're saying something different. They're saying, "Oh, to be a Christian. Oh, to be a true child of Abraham. Oh, to be a fellow citizen with all the saints and to belong to the household of God." That's what they're saying now. The inhabitants of one city run to another in their eagerness for the Lord. We have something of a picture here of revival. What happens, in fact, in times of revival. And as they go, as they run from one city to the next, they cry out, "Let us seek the Lord." The response to that cry is just as quick and it's just as eager. "I also will go. Let me go with you." And so it is that we see them, the crowds growing larger and larger the closer they get to Jerusalem. And what's happening here? What is this all about? It's the Lord adding to his church daily such as should be saved. Why, this is a prophecy of what was to happen in the book of Acts. A prophecy of what continues to happen. A prophecy of what we see still in some parts of the world more than other places, but it's still to be seen even today. And what is it about? This is a movement of the Holy Spirit. This is the Lord God himself by his Spirit working in the hearts of men and changing them. He's working them within them to make them willing in a day of his power. He's transforming them from the inside out. He's making them a new creation in Christ Jesus so that their lives can never, ever be the same again. This is the Spirit's work. Remember what the Lord had said in an earlier chapter. "Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Well, that's what we're seeing here. That's what's being talked about in this passage. Look at verse 23. Look carefully at verse 23. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" You know, when Zechariah first uttered this prophecy, nothing seemed less likely to happen. Nothing. This had to be the farthest thing from anybody's mind, even to imagine that it could happen. Having just come out of captivity, the Jews were a poor and despised people. Nobody on the face of the earth envied them for anything. And humanly speaking, why would they? The powers of Greece and Rome had yet to rise up. At this point, no one had ever heard of them. They had yet to rise up and terrify the nations, which they later did, each in its own turn. In fact, 500 years rolled by. If anything, this prophecy seemed even more improbable than ever. Who's to say that anything like this is ever going to happen? But then at long last, it must have seemed just out of the blue. Very suddenly, the time arrived, and we read about it in Acts chapter 2. It's the day of Pentecost. That glorious day of Pentecost. "There came to Jerusalem men out of every nation under heaven, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, the people of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, people from Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, people from Egypt, the parts of Libya around Cyrene, strangers from Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians." They came from all over. All these many people came. And from the lips of a Jewish man, from the lips of Peter, they heard the very words of life which burned upon their hearts. and move them to cry out in holy fear, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? We've just crucified the Lord of glory. The most heinous act that any man might ever engage in. What shall we do?" And the Lord did a mighty and wonderful work. Congregation, that was only the beginning. Don't think of it as the end. That was only the beginning. These same men, quickened by the Spirit, scattered back to their own homes again, taking on their lips the very words that had so deeply moved their own souls. And soon churches began to spring up all over the place. And from that day forward, the Lord drew the nations to himself, family upon family, individual souls, one after another. It might seem like a very slow process to us, but this is the Lord's way, you see. This is how the Lord does things. And he won't stop until everyone for whom Christ died has come to hope in Christ. Not one will be lost of all for whom Christ offered himself up upon the cross. Now, this is quite a response, isn't it, to a simple question about fasting? Oh, I never thought we were going to go all through this. It was such a simple question about fasting, that's all I asked. But we need to appreciate here how pitiful are our questions. How weak our probing. It comes to nothing at all when we compare it to what the Lord himself would tell us. What it is he would have us to know. The unsearchable riches of Christ. The manifestation of the riches of his grace and glory. What is yet to be revealed to us. What he has prepared for those who love him.